You know that kind of silence where you know that a conversation needs to happen, but nobody wants to say something first for fear of how people are going to react? That it was kind of like that. It was a congregational meeting. It was not going very well. It was 2,000 years ago in the city of Ephesus, as they were facing one of the hardest issues they've ever had to face. They tried to gather everybody together to see if they could air their grievances out. There were some differences of opinion about how people were going about doing ministry and what exactly was being proclaimed in this central message, this message of Christianity, what at the time they called simply the way. I imagine a darkened room, maybe a table or something like that in the middle. People sitting in chairs around it. You can see tension in their jaw. You know when people are tense and they're just clenching their teeth, trying to keep their mouth shut because of what they might say if they open it? Ever been there? After a long and awkward silence, a young man spoke up, wearing a robe. He was with a group often associated with a teacher named Cerinthus. He was the teacher that was under dispute at this moment, a person who had been pulling folks away from the congregation, a number of the congregations in Ephesus, with a new gospel, this living at a higher level seminar that he was doing, this teaching about the secret knowledge of Jesus, the information about Jesus that the church has withheld from you. Information that if you know it, if you know the secrets of Jesus, you can live at a higher level. You can leave your old human ways behind and, like Christ, rise from humanity to deity. It's very compelling. Actually, Cerinthus himself was too busy to show up for this, but a number of his representatives were, and it was this representative that was the first to speak, this young man, 20-something, in a robe with an attitude. "I think you're overstating things here," he said. "All we're really doing is keeping the gospel updated for the next generation." Well, that caused the man on the other side of the table, the older guy with the beard, to just come unglued. You are not just adapting the gospel to a new style or a new generation. You're changing its very core. You're not teaching the same things that John has taught about the person of Jesus. What you're teaching is a corruption. Oh, man, he was getting all excited and his veins were popping out. Remember like your dad did when you got in trouble? You know, he was hot. Man in white robe said, "I wouldn't expect you to understand. You know, didn't Jesus say that the Spirit would reveal things in the last days even more than what Jesus taught? Cerinthus has had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has shown him things that maybe even your old guy John wouldn't know." John, of course, had spent his entirety of his life following Jesus from the time he was a teenage boy. This got the guy unglued. He was probably in his 60s, an old man in that culture, and he was rising from the table. He was ready to come to blows until some other slightly less agitated people held him back. "What you are teaching is a distortion. How could the Spirit of Jesus contradict the message of Jesus?" He said, "I think you're listening to the wrong spirit." And Alexis, she just sat in the back of the room, just praying that something good would happen, because this was a very tense situation. So, now, pause the story. I don't know exactly whether this is exactly what happened in one of those congregational meetings. What we do know is that the first century church, especially the church in Ephesus, this church that John had been pastoring, was being rocked by some incoming teaching that was called Gnosticism. And that we know that Cerinthus, from other historical records, was among those teachers. Now, the core message of Gnosticism is, even though it's using some of the same words like Jesus that Christianity would use, it would say it's not so much about what Jesus has accomplished for us, it's about the secrets that Jesus can show you. So if you know the secret insights of Jesus, you can make your life better. You can rise above. You can somehow spiritually elevate. And so some of the ideas, actually Gnostic teachers, they came from two perspectives simultaneously. Some taught one thing, others taught the other. Some people would say Jesus started off human, but with time he learned the secrets of becoming the Christ. So Jesus learned these secrets, and by the time of his ascension, he had become God. And so if we know the insights and the secret things that Jesus did, we too can learn how to do that. So that was a very compelling idea that people were very drawn to. Actually, there's still some major world religions today where that is functionally the thing that is being taught. If you follow the right rules, if you attend the right temple rituals, you too can become like God and maybe populate your own planet one day. So these are old ideas. These are very old ideas. They're in new forms. The other side of Gnosticism would say, the reason Jesus did all the miracles, all the amazing stuff he did, is because Jesus was not really human. He was like a ghost, or he was like an angelic figure. He was a God come to earth, but he wasn't really human. And so we have these three competing ideas. Jesus was just a human who became God. Jesus was a God who just at times appeared human. And we have biblical Christianity that says Jesus was fully human and Jesus was fully God. Now, throughout the history of the church has been an enormously diverse group. Jesus, actually, when he called his disciples, I mean, you couldn't have chosen hardly a more diverse bunch. You had everything from Matthew, the tax collector, here's a guy that in the midst of the Roman oppression just kind of joins them, you know, so he can make money off of the process. So here's a guy that completely caved and was completely enveloped in culture. To guys like Simon the Zealot, who was ready. I mean, this was militant conservatism at its very finest. And he had them all in the same group. So can you imagine getting a socialist, a Democrat, a Tea Party, a Green Party, and a Libertarian in the same room with the same teacher? It'd be a little bit like that. There was some diversity. There was some tension. Conversations were not always easy, but that's also how the church started. The church is always, when it's healthy, it's been diverse, and it's got a diversity of socioeconomic backgrounds and diversity of political perspectives, diversity of ages, and racial diversity as well. The church has, at its healthy points, have always been diverse. And so in every generation, it's had to seek, you know, what does it mean? What are the issues of how we do church, how we do life together that are issues of style and preference and they're cultural? You know, how do we dress? What kind of music do we use? What kind of buildings do we meet in or not meet in? What kind of ways do we internally structure? There's enormous amounts of diversity within the church, but one of the things that had to wrestle with is what are issues just simply of diversity, which we celebrate and you know, recognize that not everybody's going to want to do things exactly the same way, and what things are actually core and central and non-negotiable, and that's where we turn our attention to today. We're going to be in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, starting with verse 18. I invite you to open up your Bibles or your glow-in-the-dark Bibles or, you know, those electronic-y things you have on your phone that you call your Bible while you're really playing Angry Birds in church. Whatever you use, open it up, shut down Candy Crush, and let's listen to the timeless Word of God. All right. I'm in a good mood today, in case you're wondering. So you're welcome. Okay, So here's John, who's writing to the church to try to give them something to work with as they're trying to figure out what's the difference between true teachers and false teachers. What's the difference between just good, honest diversity of opinion and those things that really are central to the message? So John brings up a really big one, and we're going to spend more time with part of this idea in about 2 weeks. But here we go. Here's a few things I think we'll find enormously helpful. Dear children, John writes to this church, This is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Quick pause there. So Jesus talked about how upon his return, there's going to be some trials and tribulations. There's going to be Antichrist. And so the early church, they were like, these guys are bad news. It could be the end right now. One of the tensions that's always been present in the church, again, a tension that is incredibly healthy, is the tension between readiness for Christ's return and recognizing that we don't know when he's returning. Turn to your neighbor and say, I don't know. See, that didn't hurt you. You're okay, right? And so they're wondering, they're thinking, this could be the time. Even back then, they're wondering. These teachers are bad news, they're corrupting the gospel. Maybe these are the ones. Now, one of the things I think this passage reminds us of that's incredibly healthy for us today is that we got to be really careful to not fixate on the details. Jesus is coming back, and there's some trials and tribulations that the world will encounter, and we don't know when that's going to happen. And if we fixate on it too much, you know, we're trying to figure out exactly what political leader is that, and what country is that, and is it this year, and is it in May, or is it in June? I just don't know. We can get ourselves way, 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 way off course because we stop building soup kitchens and we start building bunkers. And when we do that, the church is in bad shape because our focus turns inward. We start hoarding food instead of giving it away. That's a bad idea. We start arming up instead of giving out. That's a problem. We shut off compassion and build up our own personal defense structures. You've probably seen that happen. And when it happens, the mission of the church slows down. So we've got to hold a healthy tension. Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when that is. On the other hand, Jesus also said to his disciples, places like Luke 21, 36, a whole bunch of places, watch and pray. And wait on my return. Because you don't know when it's happening. The church, when it's healthy, lives both in the recognition that Jesus could come at any point, and we want to be ready for it, and we don't know when that point is going to be. So let's not fixate on the details so much that it takes us off the main mission of the church. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. So he's speaking of these teachers. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. A principle I think that's really helpful for us to recognize. Good theology happens in the midst of community. You shouldn't take swimming lessons from someone that never goes near water, right? So don't take Christian lessons from somebody that isn't invested in the church. So, now this doesn't mean that maybe somebody's independently publishing. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad news. But what it means is this, is that when you're hearing teaching from a Christian leader, one of the questions that should flash in your mind is, who are they with? What community are they a part of? Who are they accountable to? And the less accountable somebody is and the less connected somebody is, the more potentially dangerous they are. Because when we do theology in isolation, apart from all of the diversity that God intended for the church to have, we see things from a very narrow perspective. And I don't know about you, when I think thoughts all by myself, I think much dumber thoughts than when I'm thinking thoughts in the midst of other, you know, other people who are smart and wise and love me, right? Ask my wife. She will tell you. We need each other. We really, really need each other. And the diversity of thought and opinion within the church is a healthy thing. Theology in isolation tends to lead us off course. And then the next verse, or a couple of verses, tell us something very important in addition to that. Verse 20, because you have an anointing, because y'all, that's you in the plural, you all have an anointing from the Holy One, and who? All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because y'all do know it, Don't you know it? And because no lie comes from the truth. So here's the idea. At the time, back then, and we experience sometimes similar kinds of things now, is they had some teachers that said, well, I realize that the community is saying this, but I know something you don't know. The Spirit has revealed something to me that even though it contradicts all the other things that are being said, even though it contradicts the Scriptures, I know what I know. This is, again, this is a form of theology in isolation. It's just a form of theology with a lot of kind of spiritually ooey-gooey stuff attached to it. Now, there are times where God uses one person to speak into the community, like the voice of the reformer. Like in history, we think of folks like Martin Luther. Sometimes it takes a brave individual to speak back, speak into authority to speak truth. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church as a whole, all of us, all who follow Jesus all around the world. That's who the Holy Spirit has been given to. And though there are times when one voice is going to speak first, when we're making big decisions, whether those be business decisions or theological decisions, the body will, as the body listens together, that's how we have a greater sense of whether or not God is speaking. That's why I'm grateful that we make the big decisions in our church as a congregation. There might be a few people that say, hey, here's this opportunity, I think we should pursue it. As the body prays, and we pray together, Lord, help us to seek your will. Lord, as we get all the information, we lay it before you, show us what to do. The Holy Spirit generally will confirm the same thing, or, to the group as a whole. We've experienced that actually in an enormously powerful way today. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen, major business meetings come with that level where the church has been able to speak on with one voice to that, what we just experienced. That's a miracle. I got to go home and tell my buddies about that, because that's just cool. We need each other. We need each other. Good theology happens in community. And so, what can sometimes happen, maybe somebody says, like, you might have experienced this in your own life, where somebody says, well, God told me to tell you, and they tell you something. The right response would be to say, well, let me pray about that. Or let me get some friends together, and let's pray about that. Because, sometimes, as you listen to the thing that's being told to you, you'll say, yeah, that's really being affirmed in my heart. And as I talk to other Christian sisters and brothers who love Jesus and love me, they say, yeah, that might be what God's calling you to do. Or yeah, that might be a truth that God really wants you to be aware of. Or they might come back and say, nah, I think the person talked to you, they just had some bad tacos the night before. There's some spiritual experience happened to them, but apparently they rung the wrong number. It just doesn't seem like that's true. Good theology happens in good community. We need each other. John is reminding the church of that because there are some very charismatic leaders that are trying to do the I know something you don't know trick and are leading people astray. And then we get down to the primary issue within the church, one that not only shaped this church but ended up being the major issue that helped the church as a whole to clarify its theology over the next 200 years. Verse 22, who is the liar, John writes? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And then we get to our memory verse. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Whoever denies no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's not as crystal clear in this verse as it's going to be in the passage we're going to look at 2 weeks from now. But here's the issue. Maybe if we can put up the next slide. So the church historically has said that because Jesus was fully two things, he is fully and completely our Savior. Jesus is fully human. The church has looked at passages like Luke 24:39, touch me and see that I'm no ghost. We looked at the examples of the life of Christ. Jesus ate, Jesus slept, Jesus wept real tears, Jesus bled real blood. When Jesus died, he really died. Jesus was fully and completely human, and every aspect of his life bore witness to that. And so there were groups that would say, Jesus... let me just keep going for a second. And the church would also proclaim that Jesus was fully and completely God because he claimed to be so, and he did things that could only be done if he had if he was God. Like we looked a few weeks back, and check our podcast if you need to, John 8:38, where Jesus made the claim that ultimately began the process of people plotting for his execution. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He made a functional claim, I am God. That's why they crucified Jesus. They didn't crucify him because he was just a really nice guy who liked to you know, pat kids on the head and feed thousands of people food. You don't kill people for that. They killed Jesus and they plotted for his execution because he claimed to be God. So the church has... trusting in the words of Christ, because, you know, with his resurrection, I mean, he validated those claims. Jesus is fully human and fully God, and because he was fully both, he could be fully Savior. That's how Jesus was capable of reconciling humanity to God, because Jesus was both. Jesus bridged that gap between humankind and God, because he was fully God and fully human. So when he died on the cross, it atoned for human sin. And all of humanity, our human condition, was fundamentally changed in its relationship with God because of Jesus, because Jesus was fully God and fully human. So the teachings, the Gnostic teachings, would say Jesus was either just a human and he learned how to become God, in which case, you know, the gospel that's being preached from that is you got to learn how to become God too. It's no longer a message of salvation. It's no longer a free gift of grace. It is a self-improvement opportunity. And at that point, those versions of pseudo-Christianity become just like every other religion in the world that says, try harder, do better, and if you get your act together enough, then things will go well for you spiritually. Whether you define that as karma, nirvana, or, you know, somehow earning heaven. It becomes like every other major world religion. The other side of things that Gnostic teachers would come from, the other part would say, well, Jesus was God, but he was sort of God in disguise. He wasn't really human. And in which case, if Jesus wasn't really human, then he really didn't pay for the sin of humanity. He just had a very unfortunate thing happen to him. Or it didn't really hurt because he wasn't really human. So there are major issues of salvation at stake, because if you get off course and you forget that Jesus is both human and God, the logical end of that teaching is some version that results in you having to, for example, if Jesus wasn't fully human, then he didn't fully atone for human sin, which means even though Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, or sort of rose from the grave, kind of like a ghost rises from the ground, not actual resurrection, then where's our hope of the resurrection? And if Jesus hasn't fully atoned for human sin, well, then we need to do more work. We need to do more to accomplish that. There are religious groups that might be knocking on your doors to try to tell you that how Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and how you need to also be very aggressively doing evangelism, or God's not going to let you into heaven. On either side, if we fall off of balance there, we end up with a self-help gospel rather than Jesus, who is fully human, fully God, and fully and completely Savior. So it's an old idea, but we find it expressed in new forms around us all the time. So the church, historically, with all of its diversity, all of the different ways it gets lived out in terms of its style, in terms of its structures, it has at its very core this common message, a message of Jesus. Jesus, who is God, Jesus who is human, and Jesus who is Savior. A Mark Driscoll analogy I found helpful with this, that, you know, when you were looking at some of the diversity of the different churches, it's a little bit like Barrow, Alaska is very different than Fort Lauderdale, Florida, right? They are in different states. And in all our different states, we've got different rules, we've got different laws, we've got to obey the laws of the state or the laws of the county. And, you know, we might not think very much of how they do things in Florida. They've got it all weird down there. And maybe the people in Florida don't like the way they do it up in Alaska up there. It's just cold, and who wants to live there? But here's the thing. If somebody ever invaded Florida, people from Barrow, they'd be down there to help defend our nation. There are state borders, and there's national borders. Within the church, there's a lot of state border stuff. Some churches recognize the women in ministry. Other churches don't recognize women in ministry. Some churches speak in tongues. Other churches don't speak in tongues. Some churches like structures where people have to wear pointy hats, you know, the bigger the hat, the more important you are. Some churches, you know, they do communion in different ways. The infant baptism or not infant baptism. Those are all state line issues. I'm grateful for the state that we're in. I'm grateful for who we are, but we recognize those are state line issues. The who is Jesus issue, that's a national boundary. And that's why in AD 325, some of the bishops gathered together to try to clarify the fullness of the teaching of Scripture. And actually, that's where I'm going to end our sermon, is doing something we haven't really done as a church very often, but it's certainly something that we all affirm. It's actually to say something called the Nicene Creed together. Because this issue of who was Jesus, with time, it needed to be clarified. And so in 325, they got 316 bishops together, got into a room, had a good conversation, and hammered this document out that we're going to say together. That we would say right shoulder to shoulder with our Baptist brothers and our Methodist brothers and our Pentecostal brothers and our Episcopalian brothers and, yes, even our Catholic brothers and our Orthodox brothers. We say this, and sisters, we say these shoulder to shoulder, even with all of the diversity that exists within the church. This is what it means on a core level to be confessing faith as a Christian church. Incidentally, this is just because I'm in a good mood and I want to share a little piece of fun information with you. Okay, so in 325, with among the 316 bishops, one of the bishops that was there was the Bishop of Turkey. He at the time would be known as Father Nicholas. We know him better as Saint Nicholas. So we tell our kids, yes, Santa Claus is real. He was part of the Council of Nicaea, and he was a defender of the faith. Yeah, Linda likes that part. There you go. So we're going to say the Santa Claus Creed together. If you're not comfortable saying it, I understand that. But do be aware that this is one of the expressions of faith that throughout history the church has used to say, within all of our diversity, there is a message that unites us. And this is one way that we can express that message that unites us. So let's say this together, the Nicene Creed. Make it as a prayer of sorts. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are the one that unifies the church, that within all of the diversity of expressions that Christianity has taken over the centuries, it's your work on the cross, of your death, of your salvation for our sake, that brings us together. Lord, give us wisdom as we navigate the complexities of modern life and all of the diversity that we experience. Lord, where there are differences, may we treat each other graciously. May we test carefully and hold on to the good. And Lord, we pray that just as you have defended your church from error and heresy over all these years, and you use people as voices speaking to power to get your church back on track as we listen to you. As by your word and by your Holy Spirit, you guide us, Lord, we pray that you would hold us faithful to the teaching and to the mission of Jesus. And we pray that Jesus Christ would get all of the glory for that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.